I'm so thankful for the worship team, every single one of you. It's great to hear some female voices up here. That was beautiful. And thank you for our AV sound team of Matt and Peter and John, who have been working week after week after week after week to make it possible for everyone to join us when we weren't able to gather in this place. And I'm so thankful for them. Yeah. That's a room full of people thanking you. So we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, which we read responsively together. So I have a question for you, a trivia question here. Who knows what the document that contains the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution is called? Bill of Rights. Bill of Rights, okay. And the first amendment to the Constitution, do you know what the freedoms are that are guaranteed by that amendment? Freedom of speech? Freedom of religion? Freedom of the press? Freedom of peaceable assembly? Very good. And the last one is the freedom to petition the government with our grievances. Now, with regard to freedom of speech, just focusing on that one, can we say absolutely anything we want? I heard yes, and I heard no. The answer is no. Though we have freedom of speech in the United States, ultimately, those needs have been qualified by the courts. It's not an absolute freedom to say anything you want. Now, according to that authority of Wikipedia, okay, there's several forms of speech that aren't protected by the freedom of speech. One is the freedom of incitement, like inciting a riot or inciting a rebellion, is not protected by freedom of speech. False statements of fact are not protected by freedom of speech. Go figure. Obscenity is not protected by freedom of speech. Child pornography, thank God, is not protected by freedom of speech. Fighting words, now I don't know what they mean by that, but fighting words are not protected by the First Amendment freedom of speech, according to the courts. And threatening of the president is not guaranteed as a right by under the freedom of speech. And speech that is owned by others is not protected by the rights of freedom of speech. And there are probably other exceptions as well. The reason for these exceptions is that very often, when you give people freedom, there will always be those who try to take it too far. And the freedom of speech amendment is obviously not absolute freedom. There are exceptions established by the courts to hedge against abuse of the freedom. Now, last week, we began thinking about the freedom of the Christian, that in Jesus Christ we are free from guilt and condemnation of the perfect law of God because Jesus died in our place. And we are free from punishment. We are free from trying to work our way up the ladder in order to try to win God's approval by our own human efforts. We are free from punishment for breaking the law because Jesus died in our place. We are free from God's wrath. But in verse 13 of the passage that we just read together this morning, Paul issues a warning. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or the sinful nature, but instead, serve one another in love. Just like the Bill of Rights, Christian freedom can be abused. We've been granted so much in Christ Jesus, but we can go in the wrong direction with our freedom. And so this week, we're going to consider both the dark side and the bright side of Christian freedom. The dark side of Christian freedom and the bright side of Christian freedom. Let's start with the bad news first, okay? Verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Some have suggested that this is a reference to the lower desires of the physical body. I don't think it's the truth. The lower desires of the physical body here are not the problem. Our bodies are not bad and evil of themselves. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And our legitimate desires for sex and food and love and exercise and health and friendship are not in and of themselves evil. The evil is when we assert our desires for these things over against God's good intentions and God's desires for us. It's not when Paul says, "Don't submit to the desires of the flesh," he's not talking about the physical body. He's referring to what has been called by Christian thinkers the sinful nature. That is our bent towards dishonoring God and putting our desires before His. We all too easily assert our own desires for others' things over against God and over against one another, which always leaves us going over against God. In verses 16 and 17, he speaks about desires. He says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Now, that's a very particular word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. It comes from two parts: epi, which is a prefix which means over, and thumia, which means desire. So the word is epithumia, over desire. Sometimes translated passions. Those desires that we have that exert themselves over against God and can be dishonoring towards one another. These are also the desires that can take over our hearts and lead us astray and to lead us into bondage of all kinds of darker things. Paul warns in verse 15, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other or consumed by each other." Conflicting desires inevitably lead us towards conflict with one another and other people, especially when our desires are out of control and they're not yielded to God. I want what I want, you want what you want, and bam, the conflict begins. Thus we find our relationships disintegrate. We find that they're destroyed by these conflicting desires. And my desires become the foremost, and anybody else who gets in the way, better watch out. Our modern culture has lifted freedom to a whole new, incredible level. We're told to follow our dreams. We're told to do whatever you want to do. We're told that what's right for you is right for you, and nobody else can tell you anything differently. And I understand part of the sentiment for those arguments, because we don't want to put people in a box and say that you can't be something amazing if you want to be it. But here's what happens. The view that we can do whatever we want and there are absolutely no consequences to that is not true. Right and wrong and true and false are not simply in the eyes of the beholder. Ultimately, unbridled human desire will always lead us into a conflict of interests. If you enjoy, for instance, if you enjoy the lifestyle of a cannibal, and you're looking at me and visualizing your next meal, I have a problem with that. We need to allow that when people choose to do whatever they want, the consequences may be potentially harmful to themselves and also destructive to our culture. Much in the way, same way that the Bill of Rights needs to be clarified in the courts, absolute freedom as we know it really does not exist in this world. But the warning that Paul gives in this passage is for those who have freedom in Christ. They have trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. These are people who believe and would confess that Jesus died for their sins. They are good church people. They believe that they have the Holy Spirit. And to these people, Paul warns, do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the sinful nature. He is saying that though we have been completely forgiven in Jesus, we still have potential in our lives for sin and for misleading desires that run in conflict with God's desires. That we have great potential to harm one another rather than loving one another, and that Christians may use their freedom to do wrong. And God doesn't approve of these things, and we will find ourselves divided at times between yielding to our sin nature and yielding to the Holy Spirit. And we can go either way. And we have freedom to decide which way we're going to go. In Galatia, that region to which Paul is writing this letter, they had been making some really, really harmful decisions. They were not loving one another. Instead, they were spiritually and emotionally and socially cannibalizing one another. And Paul warns that their fellowship was close to being destroyed because of the strength with which the Christians were exerting their sinful wills. Abusing your Christian freedom will lead to consequences that destroy the very good we presume to come together to worship and to trust God for. Our freedom as Christians is not an unbridled freedom to assert our will over against one another or to drag one another down. Our freedom is to say no to the desires that would harm us and hurt other people, and to say yes to the Holy Spirit, and to say no to our sin. We despise the guilt. That's the freedom to the fullest, that Jesus died to make us free to be like Him. And we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. I know I don't. I kick and scream at it all the time. I'm one of the best deniers that there is. But when I can't deny it any longer, then the pendulum swings the whole other way, and I'm just the most terrible worm that can't do anything right. And that's the dark side of Christian freedom. We need to be free from our sinful nature, but we can't do it ourselves. Anybody ready for some good news? Good. Verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." We can rise in the freedom that Christ has given us and apply our freedom as Christians for the well-being of one another. Verse 14, he says, "The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." We can actually now with God's help, desire to honor Him by the way that we treat others. It's fascinating. God's law actually holds together as a unit. When we love God, we will love one another. When we don't love one another, we're not loving God. We don't get to pick and choose which laws we like or which laws we obey, but rather the Spirit writes the law upon our hearts. Verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The Spirit overcomes our sinful nature. He strengthens us to say no. The problem with over-desires is they sometimes feel so strong that we can't resist, but we're no longer weak anymore because the Spirit lives within us, and intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit allows us to admit the draw of our wayward desires and to yield those things and to sacrifice those things up to Him. Verse 17, he says, "The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." There is this war within. Our sinful nature will resist the Spirit, and the Spirit resists the sinful nature. And temptation doesn't have to have the final word anymore. We do not do whatever we want to do. We are free from the control of sin by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, he says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Not only are we free from condemnation for our disobedience to the law through the blood of Jesus, we are free from trying to earn our relationship with God by trying to climb up the ladder of the law and trying to do all of these things. The guilt of our disobedience, the shame for our failures, and all of the wanton displeasure that we feel and our inability to live for God is completely erased by the blood of Christ. And now, as we walk in fellowship with God and His Holy Spirit, we actually end up doing the law. We actually have the power that before we were completely unable to fulfill. The law now is no longer our enemy. It is our friend, inviting us into fellowship with the God who made us. And when you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law because you're already doing it. There are two key phrases in this passage. One is in verse 16, where he says, "Walk by the Spirit," and the other is in verse 18, where he says, "We are led by the Spirit." And I'd like to try to illustrate that for you. How many of you have ever seen the show Dancing with the Stars? When it first came out, you know, they just keep going these shows over and over again. They kind of lose their charm after a while. But when it first came out, Donna and I were absolutely hooked. And if you haven't seen the show before, here's the premise. There are certain stars or celebrities of all different kinds of things, whether they were athletic stars or performing stars or movie stars or whatever case it is, and they are paired together with a professional dancer. And as couples, they perform ballroom dances, and they dance in competition against one another as a process of elimination until there's one couple left. And each star is paired together with a professional dancer who choreographs the dance and teaches that star how to perform the dance. And it's fascinating to watch them get a little better and get a little better, especially the ones that are awkward and aren't that very athletic, and get a little better. And there's judges who tell them how their, you know, ballroom dance was, and they do all different kinds of ballroom dancing. And it's kind of fun to watch them get better as they go along. I've never been much of an athlete. I was actually so awkward as a boy that my mom sent me to dancing school when I was younger. So not only was I awkward and clumsy, but I was humiliated to be one of four boys in an all-girls dancing school. And that didn't matter to me back then. Walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit reminds me of dancing with the stars. I am clumsy and unathletic, but the Spirit is a graceful master choreographer. And like amateur dancers, we allow Him to draw us near and place His arms around us and gracefully lead us through the steps. We surrender to His lead. We surrender to His movements. We surrender to His closeness, and we move in harmony with our Savior. Here's how you do this. We live our lives regularly reminding ourselves, preaching to our very hearts the truths that we know to be true, that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Him, that we are His sons and we are His daughters, and we walk with Him every single day, and we also recognize that within us there are misleading desires that usually lead us astray. And when we recognize that is happening, or when we recognize that it has happened, we confess. We admit to God what we've done wrong, we ask His mercy, and we get back in step with Him. And when we face unknowns, and we face wayward situations and feelings, when we struggle with fear and anxiety and lust and anger and resentment, we acknowledge these things. We admit it. We ask Him for His help. We surrender to Him, and thus we learn to keep in step with the Spirit of God, and it becomes a daily delight of fellowship with our loving choreographer. This is the bright side of our Christian freedom. We'll spend one more week next week discussing some more of the details of that. Before my final remarks, I want to remind you about the Let's Connect card that is in your bulletin, and I have one here somewhere with my mask and everything else. Forget it. It's a nice little thin card. If you are here for the very first time, welcome. I hope you'll come back. We're here to serve you as a church. We're here to fellowship together, and we'd love to be connected with you, and that's one of the ways I can do that. If you're watching online, there's actually a Let's Connect card on our website in the upper right-hand side, and you can fill that in as well. If you're here the second time, welcome back. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to come here again, and I hope you're beginning to sense that West Church is kind of like your church family. Also on that card, there are some ways that we can serve you. There's also, if God is speaking to you through the sermon today, you can fill out a spot there where it explains to you. You can say what's going on. And on the back of that card, if there's something you would like us to pray for, if there's something that's on your heart that's kind of weighing upon you, either for the pastors or for the entire prayer team, we will pray for you. So please fill that out, and you can drop that off. The offering plates are in the aisle on our way out together, where you can also leave your offerings as well. Last year, my wife and I went to spend a weekend in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, at the battlefield there. And I really wanted a top-notch tour, so we hired our own tour guide for 3 hours, who got in my car and drove us all around that massive battlefield and showed us where the armies lined up, where they camped, where the injured were cared for, where the dead were buried. And he just described in fascinating detail while we looked down from above at these massive fields and hills of Gettysburg. If you're familiar with it, it was a three-day battle with innumerable skirmishes, and a lot of back and forth in which either army could have won at any one point if they just did something a little bit different, a little bit more. Just a bloody and perilous battle where mistakes were made that ended up costing each army dearly. And you could tell I get lost in history, and my wife is a museum widow. If you have ever felt like your heart is a bloody battleground and you're often losing the battle, welcome to the club. Paul is clearly describing this passage, a reality that our hearts are a battleground and relationships can be a battleground. And it's a battle between the dark side of our Christian freedom and the bright side of our Christian freedom. It's a battle between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. And this battle, my friends, is no video game. It is waged within us, and at times it can seem so crushing and so discouraging, and we're all alone. And if it all depended upon us, the battle would be lost. If it all depended upon us, it would be over. But it does not. When Jesus hung dying on the cross, his final words were, "It is finished." He breathed his last, he closed his eyes, and he died. And he died not for his sin, but for ours. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for his. He was crushed for our transgressions, not for his. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer any penalty. There is no longer any wrath. In Christ Jesus, your sins are paid. Even when you lose the battle. In Christ Jesus, we never lose the war. Because God's ability to hold on to us is greater than our ability to hold on to him. And the forces of evil within and without cannot tear us out of the hand of our loving God. It cannot be. And we will each arise, torn and broken, scarred and wounded, weak and limping, and the Spirit will extend his hand and say, "Can I have this dance?" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we surrender to your embrace. We lay aside every part of us that stands in the way of deep fellowship with you. Every fear, every lust. We ask that you would take us into your arms and teach us how to sway. And how to delight, and how to move to the music of heaven, and to enjoy your embrace, and to deny the one who would accuse us and say, "You are not worthy." He doesn't even know half the story. We are in Christ Jesus. Grant us delight in his presence, we ask. Amen.